Things are happening that you're not seeing, and I want to draw attention to it. And if your story didn't get told, it's possibly because you didn't tell me. You know, I can't have your story told if I have no idea that that story took place. So you have to tell me. And I'm sometimes absent-minded. Anybody ever absent-minded? Yeah. Sometimes I'm absent-minded. So sometimes you might tell me a story and I completely forgot about it. Not because it wasn't valuable, but because my brain doesn't function right sometimes. So you can tell me a story again. You can say, will you share that story or can I share that story? Because I want people to hear that people are actually taking this seriously and doing this work. And door-to-door is how we're going to try to focus doing it. There are many other ways to do it, but that's one of the ways we're going to try to do it. And that's why, like we've mentioned, and I'm only highlighting her because she's the one we could point out right now that was fruit of going door-to-door. And now she's going to prepare to go door-to-door with somebody else, that we won from Ingham Street, and they're going to start taking this over for me and start doing door-to-door as I move on to other streets. And so this stuff can happen if we actually do it. It's not scary. It's only scary in our minds. Did you know that? Because it's not actually, someone asked, said that they might be afraid, well, what if I get murdered? Well, so I've gone door-to-door, and do you know how many, and I've done it a lot, you know how many times I've been murdered? It's a really hard question to figure out the answer to. I've not been murdered yet. I've never been physically assaulted, not even close. I have been threatened before, but that was more in a street preaching type, open air type context than it was door-to-door. But He wants you, the Lord wants you to do great things. Another person that's, a couple of people that are considering or preparing door-to-door, one individual told me, I really am praying about my neighborhood and thinking about how to go about this, and I want to encourage you to keep pushing me. And that's all I need. I just need one invitation to keep pushing, and I'm going to keep going. So don't give me that invitation if you're not for real. Then I had another individual that's going to be participating in door-to-door, and this person recently had a medical procedure, and I called the person about that, and then they said, while that was heading ahead of them, they said, I've just been sitting here on my porch looking over my neighborhood and thinking about how I'm going to begin to reach this neighborhood. Medical issue coming up, and where this person's mind was reaching their neighborhood. That's where we need to be. Jesus took 12, reduced to 11 when Judas turned on him, and those 11 turned the whole world upside down. And we have more than 11 in this room. And then they built up to a larger and larger group. But we can reach people. Did you know that? We can change people's lives with the power of the Holy Spirit, with the wisdom of Scripture, for all eternity. You know, there are things that you do in this life that have some value in this earthly life, but when time goes by and there's nothing left of what you've made, only the things that last for eternity will even matter or will even be in your mind. And Jesus calls us to this. You are the light of the world. Did you know that? He says that He is the light of the world, but then He makes us the light of the world. He expects us to go out and spread this light. But how do we go about doing the spreading of the light, especially if we're terrified to talk to people? Anybody afraid to talk to people? Yeah, I see a couple of people. It's terrifying to talk to people. I don't know if you know this, but I've, throughout my life, dealt with varying levels of social anxiety. Anybody ever struggle with social anxiety? And I'm a good actor, so you guys think that I'm not shaking in my boots, which I'm actually not at the moment, but sometimes I am. Some of you make me really frightened. But you go out and you talk to people anyway because, well, one of the ways you do that is do you ever remember your parents, you were hesitant about doing something and you could feel a firm hand on your back pushing you forward, like you had to go and apologize to someone and you didn't want to? Have you ever remember that feeling, a parent's hand on your back pushing you? You're like this, you're trying to plant your feet, but they're going to get you over to have that conversation. Have you ever had experiences like that? That's kind of what the Holy Spirit's like. If you are actually experiencing the work of God in your life, the Holy Spirit will show up and will drive you to those conversations that you don't want to have, that you're afraid of, if you're letting the Holy Spirit work in your life. But if you're not praying, if you're not studying the Word of God, if you're not spending time with Him, if you're not yielding to His direction, then you're lacking the work of the Holy Spirit in your life because He can't get in. Because He stands at the door and knocks, it says, and He's waiting for you to open. But once you do, watch out, because the floodgates come in, and all of a sudden, you're having conversations that you never imagined. And what happens is, because we're light, when you turn a light on in a dark room, what happens? You look at the light, right? You see the light, and your eyes are drawn to it. And this is what happens when you're experiencing the work of God in your life. People notice you, especially if, so you might have come to know the Lord years ago, and then recently, the Lord's doing a new thing in your life. Have you ever had the Lord doing a new thing in your life? And something's changing, you're getting over some issues or some transformations taking place, and people notice. They notice that, well, you're not as mopey as you used to be, or you're not as timid as you used to be. They notice things are happening in your life, and they talk to you, and they ask you questions, and it's much better to have the questions and the conversations come to you than you go and have to initiate them. But we have to initiate them as well, because it's limited what happens when people are, we're just waiting for them. And so we initiate them by focusing on people. Do you know why you're afraid to talk to people? It's not because you're focused on them, it's because you're focused on you. You're thinking about your comfort, you're thinking about how you come off to another person, you're thinking about what you're going to say. You know, it's always great when you pour your heart out to somebody, and then they say, hey, you know what I was thinking about today? And they didn't hear a word that you said. They just went on to what they were thinking about. Because the whole time, they're just trying to think about what they're going to say. And that's why you're afraid. Because if you're focused really on the other person and what they need and what they're going through, you don't have the capacity to focus on what you're afraid of. And so that's some of it, is learning how to focus on other people. Other parts of it is learning how to embrace the failure of it. Does anybody like failing? Like, if the Steelers went 0-17 this year, would you be thrilled about that? Maybe they'd get the first-round draft pick. Maybe you'd be thrilled about that. But we don't like losing. You know, when you lose a job, are you excited? Not typically. Maybe if you really hated the job, you might. But typically, you're not happy when you lose something, when you lose money. Have you ever been scammed before and you lost money through the scam? You're not happy that you lost. Nobody likes losing. And unfortunately, when it comes to truly doing the work of the gospel, if you're going to truly do it, you're going to lose a lot. You're going to lose a lot. Because most people are not actually receptive to truly the work of God in their lives. They're not. And the reason is because we don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We have things that we like that we don't want to change. And people aren't receptive because, really, if someone comes to your house and says, hey, let's rearrange everything in here and let's start painting these walls pink, are you going to be like, yeah, I'm good with that. Go ahead. That's fine. No, we don't like people telling us what to do. Even if it's God, we often don't like that. And so you're the messenger of good news, but you're also the messenger of news that people don't like to accept. And we saw Jesus draw a multitude of people. And then in John 6, we see it whittled down to nothing, right? Or not nothing, but to 11. And then maybe shortly after that to nothing, when all the apostles ran and hid because of the crucifixion. Which, by the way, will be in John 8. I forgot to mention that. And if you did not get the handout, just raise your hand. Someone will get that to you. But I think we got everybody. So what is going on then when, let's think about our church and other churches that we might be aware of, what's going on when one church is numerically growing and another church isn't, or is plateaued, or maybe has ups and downs? What is happening when that takes place? And people have different guesses, but there are a few different things that are happening. And hear me out on the whole picture, because you could take offense at this if you only hear part of it. Some of the reasons why churches grow numerically is the same reason why there were 15,000 people at the feeding of the thousands when Jesus fed the masses, is because churches know that one of the things that draws people is meeting their needs. If I can make people happy, excited, stimulated, then people will come. And you know that if you've ever worked in sales, if you've ever worked in like event planning and things like that, the way you get people to come is make them want to come because you cater to some kind of need or desire. Sometimes people will cater to sinful things. Did anybody ever watch wrestling when you were younger? You know, like Hulk Hogan recently passed away, you know, Hulk Hogan and Ultimate Warrior, Undertaker and all those guys. If you followed wrestling at all, what happened is there were two companies that were competing with each other, WWF at the time and WCW, and what happened was one of them went raunchy and the other one was trying to stay clean, and you know who started making more money and getting more ratings? The raunchy one. And if you, and the people in the other organization will admit to this, you know what the other organization did to start catching up? They started getting raunchy too. And you know why they did that? Because it made money and it drew crowds. And sometimes, unfortunately, churches won't do precisely that, but they'll just focus on catering to people's whims, and they'll get a large group of people that will be there because they're telling them everything they want to hear and they're providing everything they have need of. And sometimes, if it's not crossing the sin line, that's okay. Like we saw Jesus doing that. The people were hungry, and what did he do? He gave them all a bunch of food. So sometimes it is appropriate to meet needs. Now, you don't always have the resources to do that. Anybody have the resources to feed thousands of people? Now, we know that Jesus did a miracle there, and that's why that they had those resources. But sometimes, on the earthly side, churches have resources when they have a certain group of people or a size of people. Because if you go to other churches, they might have a children's program or a youth program that we don't have, something that compares to that. Maybe some type of service team that we don't have that can't compare to that. And if you've, and I've talked to and learned from and listened to teachings from numerous pastors that have big churches and large churches, and you know what most of those individuals will say? The reason why they got big numerically was because they had a team of people around them that were doing different things and volunteering their time and making things happen that they would have, as an individual, never have gotten there if it wasn't for that. And so you got to think about that when you notice larger churches. They have things that sometimes we don't have, and that's why they got to that size. You also have to keep in mind that some church plants, you know what church planting is? Church planting is when you go to an area and you start a brand new church, okay? That's called church planting. And some church plants, and again, I know this because I listen to church planters and have talked to some. Some of them will find, what they'll do is, I'm going to start a church and I need to get numbers. So I'm going to go to an area where lots of people are moving to because then I can get some numbers. You know what they'll do? They will pay, they'll get someone supporting them financially, and they will pay to have advertising go out to new residents constantly. That there's this new church starting up, and they'll reach out to new residents. You know what will happen? They'll pick up a bunch of people from that. And guess what we don't really have on the north side? An influx of new residents. People aren't like chomping at the bit to move into Marshall Shadeland, so we don't really have that context. The other context is doing something that we're going to have to do because of the position that we're in, is learning how to build from the bottom up when you have little as far as resources are concerned, and learning how to do one-on-one ministry well. And when you look at churches like down the road, there's a church called the Allegheny Center Alliance Church. Anybody familiar with that church? It's a very big church, and it's a very good church. It does a lot of good things and has a lot of programs. And so when you go there, there are a lot of needs that get met because they have all kinds of resources. They actually just built a multi-million dollar add-on facility to their building. And what you don't think about is when you show up at a church like that, you think, oh, all we need to do is like tweak some building things and get an extra musician and get some lights and have a program, and then we'll have thousands of people show up. But that's easier said than done, first of all. And that's not how the Alliance Church got to where they are. Do you know how old that Alliance Church is? I just pulled it up this morning just to check on their website. 130 years old. So it took 130 years to build what they have currently. And sometimes we think, because we're in the microwave type world, you know, the instant world, we think that you can build something like that in 2 years. And you can't, unless you have a lot of resources and a lot of other things going for you, or if you have something miraculous take place, because that can happen also. I don't know if you remember, and I don't know whether or not these movements were truly of God or not, so don't hold me to that. But do you remember the Brownsville Revival or the Toronto Blessing in the 90s, where they went from, and they were medium-sized churches, but they had like thousands and thousands of people lined up outside the building waiting to get in. They were having services every night. And the reason wasn't because, in their instance, that they were meeting needs. It was because the outpouring of the Holy Spirit happened and people were drawn to that. But unfortunately, guess what? We actually can't control the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? We are not in charge of the Holy Spirit, so we can't actually show up and say, Holy Spirit, this is what I need you to do in this moment so we can have more people in the building. We can't actually dictate that. Did you know that? I don't know if you've thought this, but I can't actually dictate that also. Do you know that? I can't make you healed. I can't make you fall over or be excited or any of that stuff. Jamie sharing that testimony, I didn't make that happen, okay? I can't make these things happen. But we can pray that those things happen. We can yield to the Holy Spirit and those kind of things. And so what do we need to do? We need to learn how to interact with people in ways that brings about transformation. And the more we can do that, because we might not have the best preacher. We do have the best worship team in town, but we might not have the best preacher. We might not have the best building. Erin says, yes, we do. Okay, thank you. I did pay her for that, by the way. We might not have the best programs, but we have something that everybody else also has that's valuable. And that is, we have love for people, and we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the truth of God's word. And people want their lives to be changed. Did you know that? Is there anybody in this room that has nothing in your life that you would like to be changed? Anybody in this room, you're completely happy? If someone said, I can make this better, you'd be like, no, thanks. I'm good the way it is. Nobody? All right. See, everybody around us that we interact with wants their life to be changed. And that's what we have to offer them, is Jesus, if he comes into your life in the way that he wants to, it will radically transform your life. And that is something that we can offer that we don't have to pay for, we don't have to have staffing for, we don't have to have programs for. All we need, again, is the Holy Spirit, love for people, and the Word of God, and we can see that transformation. And the way these one-on-one individual interactions work is kind of similar to the way we interact with professionals. There's doctors, lawyers, contractors, these professionals that do different things. And have you ever had a contract, you had something you wanted to be done in your house, and you brought in a few contractors, and one came in, and you could just, the vibe you got was, they weren't hearing what you wanted done, they weren't hearing what your limitations were, they were just trying to get you to get the expensive project. Have you ever felt that before, that vibe with a contractor? Okay, and did you hire that contractor? No, right? Or you get the contractor that comes and is very attentive, is paying attention with what you're saying, is offering assurance with your concerns, offering some expertise, and hearing out what you can afford, and offers a project that is responsive to what you're wanting, and you feel seen in that moment. And what do you end up doing? Hiring that contractor, right? Sometimes you hire that person even though it's a little more than the other guy or a little more than you wanted to spend, but you felt like this person is actually taking care of me. That can happen with doctors. Have you ever talked to a doctor and you start telling them your symptoms and you have a list of like 10 and you tell them 2 and they say, all right, this is what we're going to do. You just got to do this and this and this. And in your head, you're thinking, I got 8 more symptoms I didn't tell you yet. And you try to tell them and they're like, no, that's okay. These 2 is enough. This is what we're going to do. Take this pill. You're good. Have you ever had that before? And then you leave. Sometimes you do what they say. Sometimes you're like, I'm not doing what they're saying and I'm never going back, right? Because of that encounter. And what's interestingly enough, because we're sometimes concerned about whether or not we're doing this well or perfect, what's interesting, did you know that we will often hire the lesser competent individual because we hired the person we felt more comfortable with? And often the more capable doctors, lawyers, contractors don't get the job because they didn't know how to interact with people. And if we can learn how to see people well, have you ever felt seen before? Where like that person, what they said back to you, you could tell they could feel how you feel. And they understand what you're saying. And they're not judging you. They see why you're in the situation and they feel for you. Have you ever felt seen like that before? Okay. That is what we need to bring to our conversations, is to be able to help someone be seen. Instead of focusing on what we need to say and having some apologetic answers to questions and ready to defend, and we have some verses memorized and we have this polished statement, we just need to learn to see them. But you might not like that. You know, you might rather focus on what you need to say. You know, I have this spiel that I need to say. You might rather doing things a certain way. But what if Jesus suggested to you a different way of doing things? Would you be willing to accept it? If Jesus offered you a different way, would you be willing to do his way? Or would you still demand to do it the way you're comfortable with and used to? Because Jesus this morning is going to offer us a way to approach people that's going to be more effective than the way some of us have been doing it. You ready for that? So John 8 is where we're going to look. John 8, famous story. Many of us know this well, of the woman caught in adultery. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Verse 8. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now only Jesus could get away with going up to a woman and saying, "Woman." I think it was actually more common speech at that time. But what we're going to encounter in this story is something that you might be tempted to push back on. And that is a softer, less confrontational approach to evangelism. And you can point to some biblical things to challenge that kind of posture. And I want to walk through some of them to try to defeat that contradiction. You would say, "Well, I think that we should just tell it like it is and just call it all out and be strong about what we're saying to people." And the reason for that is look at the way Jesus handled the Pharisees. And how did Jesus handle the Pharisees? He called them out publicly. He was very hard on them in a lot of ways, and even called them names, you know, like, "You brood of vipers." Like, he called them names. He was very hard towards them. But what we have to remember, because sometimes we see something in the story and we think that we can just apply that the same way that it happened there and not realize, but there's a context that what was happening there. Why did Jesus confront the Pharisees that way? They were the leaders at the time, and they were leading so many people from accepting Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus called them blind guides, and they were shutting people out of the kingdom, he said. And so this was a very severe thing that was taking place. And so he had to call that out because of the severity of the situation. Also, because Jesus needed to be crucified. Now, the Pharisees, these Pharisees at least, were not likely to ever accept Jesus as the Messiah. They were going to at least personally reject him, let alone they were attacking him. And he couldn't have them stay just in an apathetic state. What did he need to happen in order for us to be saved? He needed to be crucified. And so he poked at them off and on, and the reason he poked at them, and do you remember how he would tell people to not tell other people about certain miracles because my time's not yet? Because he was trying to keep some of that simmered down until he entered into Jerusalem on Passover week, and then he really let the Pharisees have it. Why? Because he needed crucified. Now, we could also point to John the Baptist and say, well, John the Baptist publicly called out Herod for his adultery. Same issue that this woman was in, adultery. But John the Baptist calls Herod out publicly. The problem with that is, do you even know the context of that? Do we even know if God told John to do this? Do we even know how it was public? Because the only thing we get to that story, do you know how we even know about that, that it took place? It was not because we saw the event in the Gospels, but because John was arrested, and we get an explanation as to why he's in jail, because he confronted Herod about his adultery. We have nothing to go on to say we should do the same thing, because we don't know the context of that story. We also might point out the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets were pretty agitated too, weren't they? They were yelling at people, and they were saying some harsh things. Why was that? Same thing as the Pharisees. They were calling out leaders who were leading the masses astray, and it was a very serious thing that had to be confronted. Also, because many instances with these prophecies, armies were preparing to come and attack Israel, and God was trying to prevent it. So there was this serious physical threat that was on the way. But also, if you read the prophets, you will see some people get called out. You know who you almost always, I don't want to say always, because maybe I'm wrong, but I think at least almost always, if not always, the people you see getting called out in the Old Testament are leaders. They're not some casual individual that's being called out in front of everybody. They're the leaders. But sometimes the masses are confronted, but you know how they're confronted? As a group. They're not singled out. And you could read these prophetic utterances. There will be a call out to the whole group. And you know what that's like? That's like what I'm doing right now. You know, there's some things I'm challenging right now, but I'm not singling anybody out, you know. I'm not telling you all the bad things Aaron did earlier this week. You know, I'm not singling her out or anything. You know, you should hear the things that Ravel has done, you know. I'm not calling those things out. I'm giving a general plea. And these are the things that you see in the Old Testament. So what are our conclusions to that then? We don't actually have to be harsh or single people out or focus on judgment and condemnation towards people. There is actually a better way to influence people. And the way we can become more effective is by taking that better way. There's two ways we want to explore this morning. One is the way of the communicator, and then secondly is the way of salvation. Once again, we need to make sure that we understand what salvation is, because you can't tell somebody what something is if you don't know what it is. And so we have to understand these things. So what is the way of the communicator? And we usually lean one way or another with different things, okay? So anybody in this room, the one who leads more towards order, you like everything to be a certain way and everything in a certain place. Anybody leaning towards order? Only three or four of you? That's not true. Okay, there we go. Some more hands are going up. We got revival breaking out now. Okay. Some of you, you lean more towards orderly. Now, some of you who had said that, have you ever realized that you leaned a little too much into order at times? Okay, you know, you've experienced some problems with that. Some of us lean a little bit more towards disorder or flexibility or freedom or those kind of things. Anybody more like that? You're more a free bird, free spirit, those kind of things. Okay, some of you are that way. Have you ever realized that you lean too much into that at times? Okay, and there's been problems because of it? Yeah, so there's certain things that need to be balanced out. And one of those things we're going to see in this story here that needs to be balanced out. So don't freak out when I push on the one end first, because I'll get to the other in just a moment. I see some of you checking your notes. Don't get too ahead of me. You'll spoil the surprise. Jesus, what we first see him doing is caring more about the person and the person's needs and the person's situations than he did about making sure that righteousness got corrected. You know how I know that? Who were the ones that were bringing the accusations pointing out this woman got caught in adultery? The Pharisees. It wasn't Jesus that drew attention to that. It was the Pharisees. And this wasn't just like some casual, like my mouth slipped and I said some gossipy thing about somebody. This is adultery. I want you to imagine, if you're married, your spouse, you finding out them having an affair with you, and you just found it out today. Or maybe you're not married, but imagine you being married, and your spouse you found out today had an affair on you, and then someone else comes along and starts consoling your spouse. How would you feel about that? Okay, so this is a serious matter. This isn't just a light sin that was happening right here. She was caught in the act. It just took place. And when that's brought to Jesus' attention, the other people are focused on the sin. He's not so much focused on the sin. He's focused on the person. And another way we know this is he said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And slowly people started to walk away. Some people believe when he stooped down and wrote in the sand, what he was actually writing out a list of sins. And as people were observing that, at some point they saw theirs on the list. Now, I don't know. That's a hypothesis that some people have. It's not in the text. Did you notice it said the older ones left first? Do you know why the older ones left first? They've lived long enough to realize they've made some dumb moves in their life. It's the younger ones that tend to think, "Ah, I got this covered. I'm good," because they haven't had enough failure yet enough to realize that they're a fool, right? Anybody know you're a fool? Anybody willing to admit I'm a fool, okay? The older ones, they got it. So they started seeing the list, and they're like, "All right, I'm out, not throwing a stone, I'm good, because I don't want anybody throwing stones at me." You know who could have thrown the stone? Because he said, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone." You know who could have thrown a stone? Jesus. He was without sin. He could have thrown a stone. Did he throw a stone? No, because he wasn't focused on making sure the sin got condemned. He was focused on the person, and he got everybody away from that situation to focus on her. And when you learn to focus on the person rather than the issues that are in their life, it doesn't mean you don't need to deal with them at some point. But when you focus on the person rather than their issues, you get a lot further. Do you know how many times I've had conversations with people who have very foul mouths? And they're just cussing left and right and those kind of things. And you know what I almost never do? Tell them anything about their cussing. You know why? Because that really doesn't need to be dealt with right now. Maybe later, but not right now. Because what if someone came to me and I had a witnessing opportunity and they started cussing and I said, "You need to stop cussing because God doesn't like that." What platform am I going to have with them after that? Not much. I need to wait a little bit on that. So if someone has foul mouth, or if they are not really dressed modestly, or if you're at someone's door and there's music playing that's not really all that wholesome, you don't always need to call that out. In fact, most of the time, you don't need to call it out yet. You need to focus on them. Focus on them. Then we need to be aware that sometimes we don't realize it when it happens, but we do things in ulterior motives surface. Have you ever done things with ulterior motives? That's where you're saying that this is my motive, but really there's a secret motive as the reason why you want to do something. You've never had that, right? Nobody in this room has ever had ulterior motives. Did you know the Pharisees had an ulterior motive? Their stated motive was morality. This woman was caught in adultery. Their stated motive was faithfulness to the Word of God. The Word of God says to do this in this situation. That was their stated motive. But did you notice verse 6? Verse 6 says, "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." They didn't care about the woman. They didn't even care about adultery. They didn't even care about what the scripture said. What they wanted was to get Jesus. And they actually, if you look to the latter parts of this story, if you go to verse 41, because what ensues after this is an interaction with the Pharisees. He must have run back up into them. And in verse 41, it says, "They said to him, 'We have one Father, even God.'" What were they claiming? God is our Father. God is on our side. So they went to him believing that God had his stamp of approval on what they were doing, and they were wrong. They didn't even realize it, and they were trying to get Jesus. Do you know why they were trying to get Jesus? Some of it had to do with they wanted to get Jesus because they thought he was misleading the people. So there was some level of trying to obey God in that, but there were also some other reasons why they were trying to catch him. And even Pilate noticed it when they brought him up to be crucified. Pilate noticed that they were what? They were jealous of him. And the Gospels will carry that concept throughout the Gospels. The Pharisees were jealous because he's got more followers than we do. They're more excited when he teaches. When we teach, they fall asleep on us. But when he teaches, they pay attention. That's not fair. And they were getting mad. And they started confronting him about it. And they were saying, "We're confronting you because you have a demon." But that's not really why they were confronting him. They had ulterior motives. And some of us sometimes will justify the way we handle individuals. And we will say, "We're doing it for God." When really, if we pay attention, sometimes we're willing to attack an individual because we're trying to correct some cultural error. The culture accepts this, and this person accepts this, and I'm going to let them have it. But you won't really see Jesus doing that to people. You don't see him singling people out unless they're in leadership and there's a reason to call them out. Sometimes people do it to protect their status. Someone shows up at church, and they start getting involved in things, and they start getting involved in doing things that you used to do. And that's my place. I'm supposed to be the one doing that. Why are they doing that? And then you start confronting them, and you can't just confront them because you're jealous. So you have to find other reasons, like they don't dress right, they don't talk right, they're not mature enough, and you want God's approval to be on that confrontation, when really deep down, you're mad because they took your role. Or sometimes someone starts getting more attention than you do. Nobody ever gets upset with that, right? How come that person's getting noticed all the time? And I used to get noticed, and now I'm not getting noticed anymore. And then I need to confront them because I think they're just being fleshly. I think they're just trying to get people to notice them. And then I'm going to confront them about that because they shouldn't be like that. They should be humble. When really, our actual motive is we are jealous of the kind of attention they're getting. Sometimes we do it because of comfort. Sometimes people will confront other people's foul mouths, not because they think it's wrong, but because they don't feel comfortable hearing it, and they want to address their comfort. Sometimes it's because they want to get their point across. Have you ever had someone say, you know, I'm sorry, I know this is mean, but I just have to say it. You ever had that before? Because they have a point that they feel like they have to make, or the kind of people who won't ever let you slip up, they have to always point out so you know that they're right. Have you ever experienced people like that? Right? There's nobody in this room that's like that, right? Just always pointing out the flaw. And they act like they're doing it because I'm standing up for truth and I'm standing up for the Word of God. But really, it's just this knee-jerk compulsion to have to confront everything around them, and it's not actually God. And sometimes we feel like we need to stand up for truth, and we use that to justify our harsh actions. I'll give you some demonstrations of this. Do you remember a couple decades ago when there was the Christmas Wars? You might not know it as this, where people were trying to take Christmas out of the holiday because they wanted to get things a little more secular. And so they would say, Happy Holidays, right, instead of Merry Christmas. Now, sometimes that context is okay because sometimes a person actually means the whole holiday season, Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year's, and all that, and they'll say Happy Holidays. But sometimes people were saying it because they were trying to avoid saying Christmas, Christmas. And when that was going on, I remember different people telling me what they did as well as seeing it, because I worked as a bank teller for a year. I was in other kinds of things where I worked as a cashier. And I remember seeing it where this is the encounter that happened. I went to the store and the cashier rang me up and they said, Happy Holidays. And I said, It's Merry Christmas! And I set them straight. Now, is that person ever going to listen to any witnessing effort that they make? No, but do you know how many people, I mean, serious, how many people came up to me bragging that they stood up for truth and they told me that exact story? It's Merry Christmas! And were they correct? Yeah, it is Christmas. That is the name of the holiday. But did they need to say it like that? And did they even need to say it at all? Could I just let the person say Happy Holidays, ring me up and leave and not have to yell at them because I am in the middle of this culture war? And listen, you will laugh about it until it's your issue. When it's your issue, you might think that you need to tell everybody, you did this. You did this. But when the woman was caught in adultery, Jesus didn't stop and say, you did this. Didn't throw a stone. All he did was remove. And you know what he did? He protected this woman's dignity. Did she deserve it? She just got caught in the act of adultery. Did she deserve dignity? No. But he protected her dignity. And so sometimes if we touch people's lives enough, they will open up to us. And sometimes we take that stuff and we treat them less than when we realize what they are going through and struggling with. We tell other people about it. We start changing the way we interact with them. And we're not protecting their dignity. Or when other people around us are criticizing someone that's in our midst, and we don't want that attention coming to us, and so we don't say anything about it, and we allow the mistreatment to take place, and we're not doing what Jesus did. Jesus had a group of people that were actually trying to get him, and he stood in the way of that and shooed them all away and took care of her dignity. But what did he say? He said, neither do I condemn you in verse 11. But go and sin no more. So those on the other side, because some of us will focus heavy on truth, and we have a hard time with grace and mercy and patience and maybe even tolerance in a godly way. But some of us are so grace heavy that we actually find ourselves unintentionally approving of sin in someone's life. And that's something we want to make sure that we don't communicate to somebody else. Sometimes that means we need to say something. Sometimes we don't need to say anything, but we need to make sure out of our compassion we don't say, it's okay that you did that, or it's okay for you to continue to do that. We need to be careful with that. And that's hard for some of us that are more mercy-centered, because we don't want to make someone feel bad. We don't want to make someone feel ashamed or guilty. But Jesus, this woman had to be afraid for her life, because stonings did take place at this time. You know, she could have lost her life. And in that moment, in that frazzled moment of being yanked out of bed and then dragged out in front of a crowd and then threatened with her life, Jesus still said, go and sin no more. And so we need to also make sure we don't approve of sin. Now, that's the way of the communicator. The latter way here that we want to learn is the way of salvation. I need to understand what salvation is for me to lead a person to that. And there's a few things that surface in this chapter that reveal some things. First is, Jesus did die on the cross to offer salvation to everybody, right? Everybody has the opportunity, no matter how bad they are, to receive his salvation. Grace and mercy have been extended to everybody. However, that does not mean that there won't be people that will be still condemned due to their sin. Did you know that? Look at verse 21. Verse 21, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. They will seek him, but they won't be able to go in. It's kind of like what he said in Matthew 7, where people will stand before Jesus at the judgment, and they will think they're supposed to be going in, but they won't go in. And why is that? Because if I'm not actually truly in Christ, then I'm going to be judged for my sins. And listen, no matter how good you think you are, you do not want to be judged for your sins. Because you will spend all eternity separated from God, which is the reason why you will suffer. Because the only reason why you live and have blessings and all of those things is because of being connected with God. You will be cut off if you are not found in the person of Jesus Christ. All your sins will be paid for by you and not by the cross, by your eternal punishment. So then how do I escape that? Well, if I receive Jesus in my life, then I get to have God's condemnation removed from me, because it was placed upon him at the cross and it's not on me. Only if I receive him. Because notice in verse 24, after making that statement 21, verse 24, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless, now here's a condition, okay? So not that they will die in their sins, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You are a sinner. Did you know that? And everybody around you is a sinner. And we all deserve hell. So what's the difference between the sinner who goes to heaven and the sinner that goes to hell? Whether or not they receive Jesus and identify him correctly. Did you notice in verse 11, Jesus said, neither do I condemn you to the woman caught in adultery. He offered her no condemnation. But did you notice that she said something first before he said that? Did you notice that? Verse 11, she said, no one, he asked, does anybody condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. You know what she recognized in that moment? Jesus is Lord. Then he said, no condemnation. You see, you don't get no condemnation when you don't accept Jesus as Lord. You get no condemnation when you recognize Jesus is Lord. And so I receive it, but I have to receive it the right way. This isn't just believing Jesus existed. This isn't even just believing that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. This is understanding correctly who he is. In fact, much of the fight in this latter part of this chapter was about the Pharisees wanting to reject who he was or is. In verses 58 and 59, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, do you know what he meant? One, he said he existed before Abraham did. And that, you know what their response was? They pointed out his age. You know, you're not older than Abraham because of your earthly age. But he was saying, no, I existed prior to Abraham. And he also was using, did you know this? The name of God. Because when Moses said, who should I tell them sent me? You know what God said? Tell them, I am sent you. And so when Jesus said, I am, and you know how I also know they thought this was a claim to be God? Notice their response to him. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus himself hid and went out of the temple. Why did they want to stone him? Because he just claimed to be God in flesh. And they refused to recognize him as that, and so they were dead in their sins. But we, if we recognize who he is, well, who is he? Well, in verse 12, we see him say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We need to recognize that he is the light. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the revelation of all things that are true. And when we recognize that, notice he says whoever, in here, he doesn't say whoever believes in me. You know, whoever partakes in Christmas. You know, whoever listens to Christian music. You know, whoever says a sinner's prayer. No, he doesn't say that. He says whoever follows me. What did he say when he began to approach people initially? He said, come and follow me. He says, those who follow me must take up their cross daily. And so this recognizing who Jesus is, when you recognize that he's Lord, this isn't just a name that you're giving him. This is not just a thing you're calling him. This is recognizing you are the sovereign ruler, Lord God of the entire created universe, including myself. And what is the response to that? So then I owe you everything. I have to surrender everything to you. And so this is how you can tell the difference. The person who recognizes that, it completely alters who they are. This is not just, and this is how we understand faith versus works scenario. It's not that you have to do the works to make sure that you're saved. But if you truly get who Jesus is, I mean, listen. If you knew that Betty Jo, okay, if you don't know Betty Jo, she's the one in the yellow right there in the back center. If you knew that Betty Jo, after the service, if she wasn't satisfied with the way you greeted her, you were going to be burned alive. If you knew that's who she was, you were going to be really nice to her. You are going to change your behavior because you understand who she is. And she's wishing sometimes her kids would recognize that, right? You know, get in line, guys. This is why, you know, you can call Jesus Lord all you want, and it means nothing. But if you get that he's Lord, it completely changes the way you are. And then you have to become the light. Witnessing is no longer an option. Obedience is no longer an option. You now have to do it because you recognize who he is. Well, but, you know, a believer comes to know the Lord, and then sometimes there's still sin in their lives. Have any of you ever sinned after committing your life to Christ? Okay, only a few of you, the rest of you, in the show of hands, come on. Okay, you've sinned afterwards. Have any of you sinned in 2025? So then why should you still go to heaven if you're still sinning? Other people are sinning and they're not going to heaven. What's the difference? Well, verse 24, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You know what the difference is? It's not just that you gave into temptation here, you gave into temptation there, you struggled here. No, the issue is making a practice of sin. That if you decide, this is the way I'm going to live. Some people do that with certain lifestyles. They just decide, I'm living this way, regardless of what I see the word says. That's making a practice of sin. And when you make a practice of sin, you're a slave to that, and you're not a servant to the Lord. Your sin in your life is your authority. And then verse 31 and 32, he says, and don't worry, the Steelers don't start playing until 1. Or is it 1 o'clock today? So one, they don't play, start playing at 1. You have an hour and a half to get to your house. You're good. Okay, don't panic. Aaron Rodgers isn't going to be any good anyway. Just kidding. We're hoping. He wasn't any good for the Jets, but anyway, no, sorry. Don't stone me, you know. Let him who has not done armchair quarterbacking cast the first stone upon me. Okay, 31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word. And what is abiding in his word? Reading it? Some. But when you abide in something, you're in it. You're not just like picking up a little crumb and then stepping out. You're abiding in it. How do I abide in his word? I read it every day, and I pay attention to what it's saying, and I reflect upon it, and I think about how this applies to my life, and I study it, and then when I go and do my day, what am I doing? I'm thinking about what the Word of God teaches about everything I'm encountering, and I'm abiding in his Word. And you know what that person is? That person is truly a disciple of Christ. Not the person who puts the bumper sticker on their car or wears the t-shirt. Not the person who has perfect attendance at church. The person who is abiding in the Word of God. And then what is the result? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you're struggling with sin, do you know why you are? Because you haven't recognized that Jesus is your Lord. If you're giving in to sin, especially in practice, you want to know why? Because you're not abiding in the Word of God. And you want to know why some of us are too timid to share our faith? Because we're not abiding in his Word and in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, it says in Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. And so my question for you this morning, we are thinking about other people being lost, but what is the condition of your relationship with Jesus this morning? Are you okay, him and you? Are you in a right relationship with Jesus? Maybe that means you're not saved. Maybe that means there's something off. But this morning, your life, if you were today face Jesus at your end, are you actually okay with him? Will you stand with me? And let's take a moment to think about that. Worship team, will you come and prepare to lead us? If you were to meet Jesus tonight, today is your last day, what will he say to you? Because remember, all your life's work, he's not looking for perfection. What he's looking for on the altar of your life is whether or not you did anything for eternity. And you know, I just played the armchair quarterback just a minute ago. And did you know people play armchair pastor? You can say all you want that certain things need to happen in this church for us to grow numerically, and maybe pastor needs to get his act right. Maybe Joe needs to get his act right. I don't know. We'll have to check with Maria and see. Maybe other people need to get their act right. I don't know. But you want to know the reality of it is, if you do what Jamie testified earlier, if you get on fire for the Lord and the only thing you could think of is every encounter you have to talk about Jesus. You have to share with people. You have to focus on people, love on them, minister to them, speak truth to them, show them compassion and mercy. If that's who you are, do you realize the possibilities are limitless on what could take place when just 30, 40 people, Jesus had 11 turn the world upside down. Do you realize what could happen? We don't need programs. We don't need more money. We don't need a bigger building. We don't need fancy or anything. All we need is the Holy Spirit working in our lives and a willingness to follow it. But are you okay with Jesus this morning? If you were to stand before him tonight and you put all your life's work on the altar and it gets burned up by the fire and the only eternal things last, will you hear these words? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Will you hear those words? Or will you say, but Lord, I did this in your name and that in your name. And will you hear, depart from me because I never knew you. I would be neglecting my calling if I didn't point out that that's a very, very real possibility. And the question is will your life's work be burned up? Or do you have eternal things to lay on the altar? Have you actually recognized Jesus for who he is and responded to him appropriately? Are you okay with Jesus? Maybe you're saved, but you're not really about what he's about. Because Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's not your mission. Maybe you've pushed people away in your life because you were ignoring them and you were focused on the truth and you were focused on the message and you never noticed them. Maybe there's people that won't even talk to you anymore because of the way, not because of Jesus, but because of the way you handled them. Are you really standing up for God? Or are you really just facing your own fears, your own comfort? Have you communicated approval for sin unintentionally and led people astray? Have you communicated a false gospel, a false view of salvation? Or are you doing things the right way? Because if you're not doing things the right way, I don't care how perfect attendance you have, how much your theology is right, how much you're reading the Bible, Jesus is Lord. And if you're not yielding to him, then you've got some things to get right with him this morning. And as they lead us, will you come and do that here? Come on. You who know you need some things to get right with him, will you come here and get those things right with him? Whether it's you're not really reacting to him as Lord, and that's got to change. It changes today. You begin to follow him. Or maybe it's you're not an ambassador for Christ. You're cowering in the face of your friends and your neighbors because you don't want to lose respect. You don't want to lose relationships, when all the while they're losing their eternal soul because of not sharing the gospel. So will you seek him this morning? You know, I would rather push this, because this is how we will reach people, is by us as individuals doing this mission. It's not going to be a program that's going to do it. It's not going to be money that's going to buy it. It's not talent. It's us becoming the missionaries. That's what's going to make it happen. And I would rather push this with us and go from 40 to 11 people, but those 11 people are on fire for Jesus. Because you know what? If we boil it down to 11 people that are on fire for Jesus, that is something you could build upon. You can't build anything upon 30 or 40 that aren't interested. You can't. I'm not saying you're not interested, but I'd rather scare people away and try to make sure that we thrive than to just let us whittle down because people wanted to be comfortable. And so, you know, my kids sometimes, when they don't like the amount of chores that they have, they will start talking about how unfair it is. And occasionally they'll be tempted to say how me or my wife don't do anything around that. They very quickly change their mind when I say, why don't we switch? I'll do what you do and you do what I do. And listen, this is the same kind of thing. The stuff I'm asking you to do, I'm already doing. I'm not asking you to do anything that I'm not doing. I'm putting in the time. I'm making the sacrifices. And listen, I've had numerous things that I've done that I did not want to do. Do you know that? I've had conversations I didn't want to have. I've gone to gatherings I didn't want to go to. I've done those things. I've dressed the way I didn't want to dress before. I've done that. But you know why I'm okay with that? Because nothing compares to him doing the cross. So how could I deny him a little bit of discomfort? And so here's what I want to do to end this out. If you're here today and you would say that you struggle with fear with this, you're afraid, you're timid, you're anxious about it, one way or another. Now, you can do it privately. I can still pray for you. But if you're willing, I'd like for you to raise both hands as a show of reaching out to the Lord to say, that's me. I struggle with some fear with this witnessing thing, and I need his help. Good. Anybody else? Good. Okay, multiple hands. So here's what I'd like for you to do. I'd like for you to move close to someone who's raising their hands. Even if you're both raising your hands, that's fine. And I want you to put your hands on each other's shoulders. And I want to pray that God will get rid of this fear. Do you know he can do that? Sometimes it takes a lot of praying and a lot of interceding and a lot of stuff to get there. But we need him to deliver this from our fear. Because there are people out there that their eternal destiny hangs on this. Amen? So Lord, you see us right now asking you to cast out the fear from our hearts, from our minds. Help us, Lord, to not say things to cultivate that fear, but help us to learn to trust you, that you are faithful and you have us. Even if we face rejection, even if we face difficult conversations, Lord, even if it results in some disapproval from others, Lord, help us to know that you have us, Lord. You have us right in the palm of your hands. And there is no other place that we can encounter the outpouring of the Holy Spirit more than when we're doing the mission that you've called us to do. So cast out the fear, cast out the anxiety, Lord. Embolden us and help us to do this mission. Help us to do it. And I ask that everybody this week will be confronted with a clear opportunity that they actually have to open their mouth to. Would you bring everybody that opportunity? And in that moment, Lord, when they feel fear, help them to know, but you're with them, Lord. You are with them. You are with them in the valley of the shadow of death. You prepare a table before them in the presence of your enemies. And so, Lord, I ask, help us to be rid of fear and help us to be your ambassador. And help us, Lord, to have your heart. We open ourselves up to you right now, asking, give us the heart of Christ in our lives. And give us favor, Lord. We've been praying and we keep praying for those loved ones that we want so desperately to come to know Christ. Pour out your Spirit upon them. Open their eyes to see the truth. Take those people that we feel are so hard and soften them. Soften them to the gospel. Soften them to your word. Soften them towards us. Soften them towards your church, Lord, and open them up. And may we see fruit from this. And help us, Lord, to not tear each other down as we get afraid or uncomfortable or as we struggle or even fail. But help us, Lord, to be one with each other, to support each other as we do this mission. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Thank you so much for doing that. You still love me? You're not mad at me, are you? You don't have any stones on you, okay? All right. Love you. God bless you. See you next week.